We are very thankful for the questions that we have received, and we appreciate the time and the opportunity that we have been blessed with to be able to study these questions, and hopefully they will be a benefit to you. Of course, this is our question and answer time, and elders and deacons and preachers and members of the congregation are asked oftentimes to be able to answer certain questions. I think we have a fine group of questions tonight. I'm going to start off tonight because I'm generally the quickest to get through with my answer. And okay, so we'll start out with a joke. But no, we do appreciate very much, and I'm going to try to be as brief as I can, but as thorough as necessary in order to answer the question. The question tonight that we'll start out with, I think they'll be showing up here on the PowerPoint, but is what does it mean to gird up thy loins? And this particular phrase is found many times throughout your Bible. It is found in regards to some of the great servants of God. Elijah and Elisha are both instructed to gird up their loins, or we are told that they did gird up their loins. We are also told that Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse number 17, and that commissioning of Jeremiah for his difficult task, was first told that he was going to have to gird up his loins. Now, the New Testament phrase is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13, and I would like to turn your attention there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13. Peter instructs the brethren there, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now, the context also goes on and says, "Be sober and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." A Christian then is to gird up the loins of his mind. But the question is, what does that phrase mean? Basically, in Old Testament times and even in New Testament times, individuals wore a tunic, a dress-like garment, and they wore a sash or a girdle. Jeremiah is told to buy him a new girdle, to take it to the Babylonian or the Euphrates, their river in Babylon, and bury it, and then to come back later and pick it up and to wear that dirty girdle around Israel as a signifying element of their sin. And so, but what they would do basically is they would take that girdle and they would untie that, a belt-like, and they would gird up so that now that tunic became a pair of pants, we might say, a pair of breeches, depending upon what part of the world you came from. And but that's the way, basically the idea, what does the phrase mean? That's what they did, but what does the phrase mean? The phrase simply means get yourself prepared. Get yourself ready for the work that you are about to engage in. And so when it says that the Lord appeared unto Elijah and that Elijah girded up his loins, it meant that he made himself ready upon the Lord's call. Jeremiah, the same thing, as well as all others. Now, you and I, though, we're not girding up our loins. We're girding up the loins of our mind. In other words, we're making our mind prepared as a proper recipient of God's Word. And we're making our life a proper conduit through which that message of God can flow through us. We have to have a proper mindset in order to do that. So I want to encourage you to jot down two passages of Scripture that I think demonstrate the girding up of the loins, even though the phrase is not utilized. Daniel chapter 1, in verse number 8 and 9, Daniel finds himself in Babylonian captivity, and in order that he might not defile himself with the meat of the Babylonians, it says that Daniel prepared his heart. In other words, his heart right here, His intellect, his emotion, and his determined will was not to defy himself, and he did not. He prepared his mind for that. Now, the other passage I would like to bring to your attention is Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 10. Now, earlier in verse number 5, it says of that same chapter that Ezra was a ready scribe. Now, in verse number 10, it tells us why he was a ready scribe. For he had prepared himself. He had prepared his mind to know the scriptures, to do them, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. And I would suggest unto you that if you want to properly gird up the loins of your mind, it means that you must know the scriptures, that you must be preparing to do them anytime that is possible to do them. In other words, here's the scripture on, for example, let's just use a couple examples real quick. Young men preparing themselves, they should prepare themselves for marriage before they ever get into the contract of marriage. If you're about to have children, that's not the time to prepare for children. You should prepare for that before you have children. The same is true with every activity of life and every stage of life. We ought to prepare ourselves for the work that we are about to engage in. And that's what gird up your loins means.
The question I have is, what proofs are in the Bible that Christ was not born in December? The Bible does not specifically state the date of Jesus' birth. Unlike the resurrection, you can't state with any specificity this was when Christ was born. However, there are passages in the Bible that allow us to work out when Jesus was born. Now, I can tell you, it was not December 25th. First of these proofs are Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. If you would turn to chapter Luke, we'll be spending a lot of time. We'll be spending a lot of time there. Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 8 says, "And she brought," speaking of Mary, "brought forth her firstborn son," that's Jesus, "and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." If you know anything about the weather, the climate in Judea, the month of December is wet, cold, and windy. The pattern for the pastoral shepherds in that part of the world is that you graze in the valleys in the spring and early summer, you graze in the hills in late summer and early fall, but in the winter, in the month of December, particularly, you bring the sheep into the sheepfold to protect them from the weather. And you feed them with what's stored and what they can browse from the leftovers. They are not out in the fields, particularly not out in the fields at night, grazing their flocks. So that tells you right there and then, Jesus was not born in December. Well, when was he born? You can work this out by working through John, the conception of John the Baptist. You go to Luke chapter one. Pretty much the entire chapter talks about John the Baptist when he was conceived. His father was Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest of the temple of the division of Abijah. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. It lists the divisions of the priest and the priestly service given in the temple. The priests of Abijah are the 10th rotation. There were 24 rotations. And it gives the specific date when these priests will serve, which is a month in the Hebrew calendar. However, it works out into our calendar that the priest of Abijah, and remember Zechariah was a priest of Abijah, served sometime between the 10th of June and the 23rd. Of June. Now his wife Elizabeth was told that she would have a child. She was old, but she thought she was beyond childbearing years. But Zechariah and Elizabeth are told that Elizabeth would conceive after his period of service was finished, which means that sometime, probably last week of June, maybe the first week of July, John the Baptist was conceived. Going forward in Luke chapter 24, Elizabeth's cousin Mary, name sound familiar, visited her in her time of pregnancy, in the sixth month specifically of her pregnancy. And that's when Mary was told that she would bear a child, that she would be with child. So fast forward 6 months from when John the Baptist was conceived, that puts us about the end of December, the 1st of January, when Jesus was conceived. Fast forward again, 9 months, that works out to be what? The end of September, possibly the first week of October. That's the proofs of when Jesus was born, but it is further borne out by Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, when it mentions that the census. It came upon pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered according to everyone in his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, in Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. The Roman head of the house census was to take place in a specific month. The Roman Senate, back in the days of the Roman Republic, had decreed that the month of March or the month of September would be the day of the census. That would be the month of the census. So you already know when John the Baptist was conceived, when Jesus was conceived. So he said this would give pretty good proof, I think, that Jesus was born in September, possibly October. We do know for sure he was not born December 25th. Why the world celebrates December 25th as Jesus' birth? Well, that's another question.
The question that was presented, and I thought this was a really good question, where is the scripture that tells us those not of the age accountability will be in heaven? In other words, those not yet accountable to God will be in heaven. I'm going to be exactly like Brother Don. There is no single verse, there's no single passage that says, quote, children, babies, those incapable of comprehension will be in heaven. You can't find that. So like Don, I'm going to have to work from a little bit different perspective. In order to answer the question before us, we have to look at several passages and then draw what we would consider a necessary conclusion from that. First of all, let's note that God acknowledges value and he acknowledges legitimacy of all souls. Even, yes, innocent babies still in the womb. Now, that's another question we could deal with, kind of like Don said, for a different time. But notice Luke chapter 1, 41 and 44, where Don just was. When Mary, it says, quote, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, the babe, John, that's who he's talking about, John, leaped in her womb. This would have been about 6 months. You can also see that in verse 44. Now notice also, if you turn over to Luke chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 12, we have expressions that, quote, the babe, that is, the unborn, both talking about Christ, the unborn and the newly born, infant, the word babe is used. Now, that's important to us because they both come from the same Greek word, brephos. When you look that word up, you can find out that the word brephos literally carries anything from the child within the womb to early infancy, like maybe pre-toddler, as we might think of it. So we see that there is value, there's legitimacy in the eyes of God in in the state from being conceived to the point of being a little bitty child. Now, it's also important for us to understand that Jesus placed a supreme value on little children. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to look at one in verse 18, or chapter 18, one in chapter 19. Now, let me preface this by saying we understand that this is in reference to the church. When it talks about heaven, the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about the church. It's talking about the church here on earth, not our eternal home of the soul. Jesus had already clarified that back in Matthew chapter 13 through 19 when he was talking to his disciples. His disciples were told by Jesus, upon this rock I will build my church. Now listen, and the gates of death or Hades, listen, shall not, what? All right. So, but it goes on beyond that. And I will give unto you what? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, he was talking about the church here and this tie that the church would have, or the Christians would have to the church. But notice what he says beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 18. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. He's giving value to the child. Notice also in Matthew chapter 19, 13 through 14. It says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus responded by saying, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now again, we want to emphasize here an important part here. And that is that we understand that what he's talking about here is the church, those who are going to enter into the body of Christ, the kingdom here on earth. But in these passages, what we have here is the idea of the establishment, if you will, of the value and the legitimacy of every single soul from the very youngest among us. But it also emphasizes another thing. Notice again what Jesus says here. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. It gives us an accurate portrayal of the character and the nature of those who will be found in the eternal home of the soul in heaven. And when you tie that in to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, where we know that it is the Lord who will deliver up the kingdom, that is the church, to the Father for that final abode, you get a great picture here. Those who are young, those who are not yet accountable to God, have high value in God's eyes. They are legitimized as being precious in His sight. Now, it is God's desire, we understand, that everyone, every soul be saved. We know that from passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. God wants all men everywhere to be saved, right? Come to the knowledge of the truth. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God does not want anyone to perish. So we have to ask ourselves the question then, if we're talking about people who will be in heaven, and we are talking about those who are not accountable to God, what is it that's going to keep man, if you will, from God? What separates man from God? The answer is simple, isn't it? It's sin. And we know that from passages like Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul is mine. Now listen, the soul that sins, it shall die. Sin separates us from God. You go over to Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. My math is terrible right now. I can't even subtract here. 16 verses later. It plainly states, the soul that sins, it shall die. So what we learn here, and in addition, by the way, not just that part of it, from the rest of Ezekiel 18, verse 20, is that God does not charge the innocent with the sins of the guilty. We know that because in Ezekiel 18, 20, he continued by saying, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. So we understand from this that those who are unaccountable cannot sin. They're not capable of sinning, and the sins of their fathers will not be passed down to them. Now, we can talk later at a different time, if you want, about the consequences being passed down, but the sin itself and being charged with that guilt, that simply isn't the case. But add to that one more passage, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But listen, but your iniquities, and you can substitute the word sinfulness or sins, have separated you from God. So we know what separates us from God. But how does the Bible define sin for us? Because that's an integral part in understanding whether or not those who are not capable, not yet accountable, will be in heaven or will be lost. Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. It very plainly states, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. You see, we have the concept, and we often use the ideas of a sin of commission. God has established his commandments. He has established his laws. And when I violate that law, which, by the way, it's impossible for me as a mere human being to actually break God's laws. God's laws are set. But I can violate those laws. So I can be guilty of the sin of commission. I have committed a sin against a law of God. But we also understand in James chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So there's a sin of omission as well. I know what God's law says on a particular subject, and yet I choose not to do it. I am sinning. Then we have to ask ourselves a question. Can a little child commit sin? Can a little child who does not even comprehend, maybe even have the ability to comprehend at that point, can that child violate one of God's commandments? Absolutely not. Can a little child who cannot comprehend God's law refuse or reject to do that commit sin? Of course not. Now, with all of this as kind of our background, all these things being true, we know that those who are not accountable to God's law of sin and pardon by reason of time or even ability are incapable of sinning. They don't have the ability to do that. They don't have the mental processes yet to accomplish that. Nowhere in the Bible do we find, by the way, and I think this is an important part, nowhere in the Bible do we find an alternative to either heaven or hell. We don't see anything in the Scripture that says, well, you know, if a person is not really accountable by reason of time or just ability, and some people will never reach age of accountability, they'll never reach an age to where they can be accountable before God because of mental processes. They don't have a different place to go to. The Bible talks about heaven and hell, and those are the only two places. So those who die in an unaccountable condition are safe with God. And I emphasize they are safe with God. They are not saved because they cannot violate God's law and thus need to be saved. Thank you.
If I can, just for a brief second, add just one point to Brother Royce's point. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, when David and his son died, the one that he had with Bathsheba, and he fasted and his son died, and they came to him, his servants, and he said, "But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So it sounds like he was safe. And so it sounded also like David was looking forward to being with his son. And so that's something that we can conclude. Didn't want to add too much, but I thought that was a great point. The question I have is it wrong to clap at a baptism? Bible questions require Bible answers. And unfortunately, that's not really a Bible question. No disrespect to the one that asked it, but when we consider questions, the Bible teaches us in Romans 14:23 that wherefore whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Here's the point. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, which means that in order for us to understand what God requires or desires, we have to go to the word of God. We have to be able to read it. And this is the problem when people are coming up with things that the Bible doesn't teach. When we consider the scriptures and what we have authority to practice and not practice, the only way we can come up with something to practice, we have to go to the law of faith, the system in which we're under today. Unfortunately, this particular situation, I know, have caused even a split in the Lord's church at a particular congregation that I know of. And it's unfortunate because the situation wasn't handled properly. In James 3 and verse number 17, there the Bible teaches us as relates to wisdom that comes forth from above is first pure and peaceable, and then so forth and so on. I know for a fact that if that was employed, that that congregation would have remained intact, because at a baptism, individuals were clapping, and one older brother got on the rest of them, and he got on them in a very harsh way, and the congregation split over that. Can you believe that? It's unfortunate. Now, was it right for them to do that? Well, we'll find out. Whether right or wrong, there's a way to handle things. We are still brethren. And with that being said, we want to make sure that we handle the truth in love. So I want to say, 13 different conversions in the book of Acts. 13. And in those 13 conversions, we find something from Acts chapter 2, verse number 41, to Acts chapter 19 and verse number 19. 13 different conversions. And by faith, we notice that rejoicing took place by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Which means that it eliminates all emotion when it comes to this particular question. We want to deal with logic. We want to deal with the idea of the mind of God. And God is mind. God is thought. And so when God put his thought into words, we have his words. When we consider one of the demonstrations of rejoicing, it came to mind in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 39. We come across the Ethiopian treasurer. And the Bible teaches us that after he realized that Jesus Christ was the answer, and Philip was teaching to him Jesus Christ. And from that particular point, he obeyed the gospel. He was baptized. And the Bible says that he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. Now, I want to make this quick point. In Acts 2 and verse number 41, the Bible says, "And they that gladly received this word were baptized." Gladly received. Same idea as it relates to being joyful, rejoicing, glee, happy, cheerful, merry. When we consider these aspects, let me give you some questions real quick. Is baptism a joyful occasion? The answer is yes. Acts 8 verse 39. Should someone having their sins washed away, is that a reason to be merry? The answer is yes. Acts 16 verse 34. Should we be merry when someone gives their life to Christ? Yes. Acts 8 and verse number 8. There was great rejoicing in Samaria during that particular time. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Is it wrong to clap at a baptism? Well, when it comes to being merry, when it comes to being joyful, when someone gives their life to Christ, You know, the Bible gives us the procedure on what to do when we are happy, merry. Look at James 5, verse 13. And friends, I believe that this is ironclad. Is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms. Now, that's strange. Maybe the next time we have a baptism, we ought to sing after the baptism.
Amen. Every act that we do that pleases God in the sense of sacrifice such as that would be considered worship. And so singing is a form of worship, adoration to God. I don't mean to add to your answer, but hand clapping's never found as such. It's applause. And so if anybody's hand clapping, it would be God. But certainly he's pleased, and he would be pleased if we sang. Appreciate the answers and the opportunity. My question is on the screen, what is premillennialism? And again, a great question. One that you could preach a series of lessons on. Books have been written on the subject matter. I cut my teeth on Foy E. Wallace's, the late preacher here from Texas, on God's prophetic word and other resources that he wrote. And many brethren believe that during the 20th century, Foy E. Wallace single-handedly destroyed premillennialism as it was creeping into the churches of Christ, the Lord's church. And that's probably true. Historically, it was very difficult to contend with. So with that said, it was always something, having started my study or my career in studying the Bible and teaching it, a subject matter that was first. It was one that was in my mind early, and one that as I've read the Bible over and over again and continue to study the Bible, one that is amazing when I hear others today, especially in the denominational world, espouse or teach tenets or pieces of this puzzle. And that's what it is. When you think about premillennialism, the word pre meaning before, the word millennial meaning 1,000 years or 1,000, so before the 1,000 years, it is just that, a literal interpretation of Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6. Now, to take Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6 literally and turn the 1,000-year phrase into a literal 1,000 years means that logically you would have to take every other symbol or figure in the book of Revelation to be consistent as also and likely literal. For example, and this is the easiest example in my mind, when 144,000, the number is used in the book of Revelation, being the saved of the tribes of Israel, then if that number is literally to be applied, then only and no more, no less than 144,000 people will be saved in the day of judgment, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't make sense, because the book itself, as it introduces itself by inspiration, is written in figures, as John writes, by inspiration, in symbols, in language to help us see, if you will, pictures, graphics, images, spiritual images to help present unto us a spiritual battle that is ongoing and present. In the 70s, 1970s, you may remember Hal Lindsey, who wrote a book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and in that book he lists several dates, actual dates when the Lord Jesus Christ would return and the tribulation would be entered, or a period of tribulation would be entered upon the world. The rapture would take place. Those who had lived a pure and holy life to that point would be literally
raptured out of this world, cars would be left unmanned, and if you ever saw a bumper sticker that were more popular, it seems, before the 21st century, in the event of the rapture, this car will be unmanned. It will be recklessly, and if you're in the way and you're left behind, then you're in trouble because this soul is gone. And if you're stuck here on the planet, you then, Jesus was to return, literally step foot on this planet and ensue a physical war where his soldiers of Christ would fight physically, battle, I suppose, valiantly, and reign and conquer over Satan, literally. And so there was this physical application of what was to take place. Well, of course, Hal Lindsey's dates are failures. You may remember when the year 2000 was coming upon us, the Y2K scare was very popular. And many people thought the world was going to come to an end then. I had one brother in the church back in Roanoke, Texas, who took all of his stocks and bonds and turned them into silver and gold. Literally did that, and as a result, about lost his family. His family thought he was how do you say that? In Spanish, it's loco, and in English, it's crazy. And he was. And I sat and visited with him, and it was a lot of money. And I said, well, and he was convinced the world was coming to an end. And this was a brother in the church who ended up in prison, by the way, for other issues in his life. But because of a failure to see things spiritually and faithfully, things like premillennialism creep into the world. And what I can tell you is that it's a false doctrine. It's simply just a false doctrine and a mishandling of the scriptures, the Bible. It's also a confusion over whether the church and the kingdom are the same, one and the same. So what I want to do is I want to first tell you that premillennialism is false because of the way the Bible is handled. It's handled incorrectly. Spiritual and eternal principles are taken literally and physically. And as a litmus test, so to speak, if you want to try to read the Bible and make every symbol literal and physical, just play with that a little bit. Don't tempt God. That's not a good thing. But you can try the spirits in that sense or that principle, 1 John 3:1. And you can try that and see if it works out. See if you can take the Bible, every figure of speech, and make it literal and see how it plays out. And I can tell you this, it won't play out. It becomes utter nonsense. Well, with that said, I want to point out some reasons why that's important to understand. That's the first thing I want you to understand. The problem with premillennialism is taking figures of speech, translating them literally and physically, and trying to make that work out. Do you remember the movie, the series, what was that, Lion? I had that written down in my mind, but I've erased it since then, where Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia. The Chronicles of Narnia are based upon a theological mindset. But if you trace the history of that mindset, you'll find out that it was premillennial. A lot of the concepts become premillennial, and it made an interesting series, which became, again, interesting. But that, again, is based in Bible. Not only that, have you ever received literature from the Jehovah's Witness? They're premillennial. They struggle with this principle. And they believe that the lion and the leopard and all these physical animals are going to be laying around pasturing and grazing together in peace and in harmony, and there's going to be this physical existence, again, because of a misapplication and treatment of the scripture. And they also make this earth, what you see right now, as a rejuvenated, reinvented, if you will, but purified place, where peace and harmony will exist forever. And we've had some brethren lately in the church getting into some of this, and I can tell you where it's coming from. It's coming from these premillennial theologians that are all denominational in their thinking. So, when you hear the names like Charles Spurgeon, when you hear the names like, I'm trying to give some that you've probably heard of, Charles Spurgeon, C.I. Schofield, he has a very popular Bible that is just so detailed with premillennial theories. And let's see another one here that you'll remember, you've heard of. Of course, I said Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth. How about the Tim LaHaye Left Behind series? They made movies off that. And that was a real popular series of movies. Ray Comfort, Jerry Falwell, and many others. John MacArthur, he's a considered conservative scholar in the denominational world. But these men were all premillennialists. Billy Graham was a premillennialist. But Billy Graham wasn't a premillennialist when he first started. He changed because it got more and more popular, and I would suggest that pressure was put on him, and so he bought into it because of pressure. And most will tell you probably that they would consider it just a matter of opinion, though they preach it vigorously and as a fact, something that's not ever going to take place. So let's talk about the church and the kingdom. The second thing I want you to think about is, I believe, and the great breakdown and failure with this doctrine is the misunderstanding between the church and the kingdom being one and the same. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1? Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and following. And I'm going to try to stick with the Bible now, the New Testament, and get to the invitation in just a moment. Look at Mark chapter 1, and listen to what Jesus here, coming into Galilee, says. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Parallel passage here, Luke's account. The Bible says here, "And he said unto them," his disciples, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." Back up to Luke chapter 1. Before the actual physical birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 1, verse 30 and following. "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him," watch it, "the throne of his father David," based upon scripture, Old Testament prophecy, 1 Samuel 7:16 in particular, "and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Fast forward, if you will, or back up to Matthew 16, fast forward in time. Look at Matthew 16, where now the word church and the word kingdom are used together. Look at Matthew 16, verse 18. You remember the context. Jesus is asking the apostles, the disciples here, "Whom do men say that I am?" It's important that we know who Jesus is. Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." Verse 18, "Jesus said unto him, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," confession of truth, that bedrock of truth, "I will build my church." Now remember, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's his mission. This is what he's been doing. And he says, based upon that confession of faith, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, the anointed one, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now look at verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of what? The kingdom of heaven. Drop down to verse 28, the last verse in this chapter. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Look at Mark 9, verse 1. Mark 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. By the way, see the phrase there, with power? You see the idea in Matthew 16, 28? See the Son of Man coming? That's the idea of power. The principle of power would be revealed through the apostles, the Holy Spirit, and we'll show you that in just a moment. Hang with me. All right, now let's go to right before the cross in John. Look at John's account in John 18 before Pontius Pilate. And listen to what Jesus says to a dignitary, governor of and around Judea, the Roman governor. And he's asked by Pilate there in verse 35. He says, thine own nation and chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered in verse 36. And you ought to go back and mark in your Bible Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 14 and following. And you'll see Daniel prophesying and seeing this thing coming to pass. Now, again, all these premillennialists deny that the kingdom's even been established. They deny that the kingdom and the church are the one and the same. But not what Jesus says. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Now watch it. To this end was I born. Remember what we said, the angel said to Mary, the kingdom will be given and established, and he will reign and rule forever. But Jesus says here in John 18 that my kingdom's not of this world. That's this physical planet in the sense of its headquarters, if you will. Its throne. Where is the throne of God? Now, I'll show you that, but you know it's in heaven. So he says, my kingdom's not of this world, but to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So guess what that phrase says there? All these other premillennialists are not of the truth. They're lost. And I'm sorry, but premillennialism is a bad doctrine. And it is amazing to me how many people have bought into it. Hollywood's bought into it. Well, no wonder. They're physical. They're carnal. Not me. Not you. You see, the kingdom and the church are one and the same. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 1. I admit that the apostles were still struggling with the kingdom and what Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. I know I've preached too long. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. But this is Bible. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, and this is before the ascension. Remember, he's already been resurrected. He's fixing to ascend. And the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is fixing to take place. And he says, they say to him, Lord, well, when will you restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's interesting. They're still thinking the kingdom's going to be restored to whom and to where? Physical Israel, right? The Jewish people alone. Well, what about the Gentiles? Well, he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you're fixing to receive power. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then look at this, unto the uttermost parts of the world. This new thing ain't going to be just about Israel and the Jews. This is going to be a thing to the whole world. Jesus said, before he ascended, all power has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. And he says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15-16, Matthew 28:18 and following. So in Acts chapter 2, let's watch what happens here. You remember this great sermon on the day of Pentecost? In verse 25, Peter preaching, talking about David, who foresaw the Lord always before his face, in prophecy, in spirit, in spiritual principle and application, in things that were to come to pass. For he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because David, guess what? He's going to die. And he's going to go to the Hadean realm. That, look at verse 27. But because thou will not leave my soul in the Hadean realm. Well, that's because there's going to be a resurrection. It hadn't happened yet, the great day of resurrection. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's Jesus. His body didn't see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And this is Peter now. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you that the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. But he being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, that's Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Bam, right there. And that's what he's talking about when Jesus says, I will sit on my throne. That's what the angel said to Mary in Luke 1. David said, he's seeing this before, Peter quoting all this, he's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the Hadean realm, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, for he has said, by the way, no one's ascended into the heavens. It hasn't happened yet. The great day of resurrection that David said would come, but it wouldn't come until Christ would resurrect first. And we now will await. Now hold on to it. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. Remember, they were ignorant in chapter 1. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he's preaching to the Jews, Israel. He says, let all Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. That passage there, look at 1 Timothy 6:16. Who is Lord and Christ? Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only potentate. Look at 1 Timothy 6:16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. That's verse 15 and 16, sorry. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Now I want you to look at two passages with me. Look at Colossians 1 verse 13. If there's any doubt about the kingdom and the church being one and the same, this passage right here should help you. Colossians 1:13, to those at Colossae, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us unto the kingdom, or into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's right now. That's today in the present. We're in the kingdom. We're in the church. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead in all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence, the idea of being a king, a ruler, preeminence. You see there? Look at Revelation chapter 1. And this is what's interesting to me about mistranslating Revelation 20. This part here is pretty literal. But I want you to notice verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel. The word signified there means that this is a symbolic book. It's got figures of speech. It has to be handled carefully. It cannot contradict plain passages of Scripture. It cannot make the prophets of the Old Testament deadbeat prophets because their prophecies never came to pass or are unfulfilled when they're clearly fulfilled in Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. These things were unfolding then. That's 2,000 years ago. Look at verse 6. We've been made up and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. How are we kings and priests? You remember 1 Peter chapter 2? We're a royal priesthood. We're in a kingdom, the church. But then look at verse 9. John, an apostle, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation now. Difficulties, troubles going on now, not for some time that's to yet come. There's tribulation now. But then look at what he says. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You know the reason why time stands is because Jesus is patient. God is patient. And so whatever Revelation 20 is talking about, the idea of 1,000 years, the millennium, is a figure of speech that has reference to a period of time that's, I would suggest, perfect in God's view. It's a whole number. And that God knows only when that time will be over, when we as servants of His in the church, in the kingdom today, Him reigning from heaven, He will send Christ back. And in 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will not see Him step a foot on this ground or this earth, but we will see Him in the clouds and we will be raised up with Him into the clouds. And in the moment and in the twinkling of an eye, this thing's going to be done away with. And the Bible teaches that this world's going to be burned up, fervent heat. That's not figurative in 2 Peter 3 in the sense of it not being literally applied. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, 10 and following. The elements are going to melt and burn up, and then that day is going to be the last day. And then the great judgment. But see, premillennialism wants to take all this and make it so difficult that no one can understand it. And if you get enough people to follow you and listen to you, you can write books that are wrong, and you can make money, and you can create movies and bumper stickers that make up stuff that people are still laughing at today, that think is silly, foolish. But it's sad because it's a mockery of what the kingdom of God is. And I'm sorry for taking so much time, but premillennialism is a false doctrine. It's a fantasy. Lots of money's been made off of it. And like Mike said this morning, I can't make this stuff up unless you just go make stuff up. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus came and fulfilled that message. The kingdom of God was at hand, Mark 1:14 and 15. He preached the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. And here it is, not just to Israel, in Romans 1:16, it's to the Jew and the Greek or the nations. And so the kingdom of God, in one sense, was never needing to be restored. It was always in heaven with God. It was revealed fully. The mystery was unfolded. It was revealed through Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And through Christ becoming victorious over death, the problem, the universal problem that all of mankind still deals with to this day. There's one problem that is universal, and that's death. And there's still one universal answer to that death problem, and that's Christ. And when He ascended out of sight in Acts chapter 1,
He says, I'm coming back. And when I come back, that's it. There's not going to be all this other stuff that people are going to say. There's only eternity, heaven or hell. And so right now, while you have time, I suggest to you, it is a special time for you to hear the gospel, believe it, make up your mind to repent of your sins before it's too late. Confess the name of Christ before men publicly and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, wherein you will enter into, you will be placed into the church, but you're also translated into the kingdom as now a citizen of the kingdom, where Paul says our citizenship is not of this world, but is of heaven. That's because we're citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And so you can become a member of the church of Christ, the body of Christ, which is the kingdom of God, represented here on the earth, ruled by the Christ, the King. He doesn't need to come down here. Again, let me emphasize, he has his gospel, which is all powerful. Romans 1:16. And therein, the gospel, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed. As it is written, the just shall live by their faith. According to the book of Habakkuk. And see, the prophets and the New Testament writers were not in contradiction of each other. Perfect harmony. And I hope that that helps clarify something. But it's a big doctrine. That's the invitation of the Lord, and it still stands to this day. It's an eternal message. It'll be the same message you'll hear in the Day of Judgment. You don't have to question that. You can keep studying it. And you'll read it, and you'll appreciate it, and you'll grow in your salvation, and you'll know the day you draw your last breath that I'm a Christian because I've done what the Bible says, not what someone else has said. And you can confirm that right here. If we can help you do the right thing, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we want to do that right now. It's your opportunity to come forward as we'll sing this song of encouragement. If you're a child of God and you've fallen by the wayside and you need the prayers of the congregation, you need to repent of your sins, then we're here to help you do that too. So now I will offer the invitation of the Lord. As together we stand and we sing, won't you please come?